What's up, astronauts? Welcome to the Jesus Movies podcast, where we search movies for lines, scenes, characters, and themes that trace truth in the gospel. I'm Kevin Carlock. I'm here with my fellow NASA fan, Graham Hooten, and our hope is that you'll join us on the great journey of storytelling by asking thoughtful questions about why certain movies and moments resonate or don't resonate, and what that might say about the movie, about you, and perhaps about humanity as a whole. Today we're talking about The Martian, and Graham, my one question for you is, how long would you survive on Mars?
So how many souls worth of food does he have to start? 30 days, perhaps. For me, I think I would start stress eating. So probably would undershoot what the average astronaut would do even without growing any plants. I have very little faith in my ability to survive on Mars. I think Camel Kev, though, your alter ego, might be able to pull off a couple more days than myself.
I don't know. I think you overestimate me. I think I'd be like, yo, where's the nearest Chick-fil-A, homie? So how many times have you seen this?
I think maybe 3 or 4. I remember actually reading the novel. That was my first exposure to this movie. I saw The Martian when it came out in 2015, but during my senior year of high school study hall, I grabbed the book from my local Barnes & Noble and just read it for a week straight. So yes, I've seen the movie. I actually think the book is really, really good and would definitely recommend it to you. But this is probably my fourth time seeing it. But for you, it was your first, correct?
It was.
So what were your initial reactions to the space classic, The Martian?
Ready for the mic drop?
I'm ready. I'm here for it.
I did not feel a thing at any point, I don't think. Have you ever watched like a desktop screensaver of just like beautiful images like scrolling through on autoplay? That was like my experience with this movie.
I appreciate it. I can always count on you to be honest with your direct reactions to the film. Why do you think it did not have a tangible emotional effect on you as a viewer?
Honestly, don't know. So I watched it like 3 or 4 days ago. I've just kind of been thinking about it since then. Like, why didn't that really do much for me? Thinking about it in the shower, thinking about it when I go to bed. Really haven't come up with an answer. Sometimes I think it takes like 3 to 4 viewings before I figure out why I really love a movie or don't like it or anything in between, really. But initial hypotheses, not really much attachment to the characters, potentially. Like, mm-hmm. Not really understanding why they are who they are, or not really seeing meaningful character arcs or seeing really people change, I guess. I listened to this one writing podcast called Write Along, and this guy, David Cargill, who wrote Sinister and Doctor Strange, along with actually a Christian director, Scott Derrickson. Anyways, this guy Cargill basically says, you never want to watch a movie or read a story where the hero is right, and like they're right from the beginning, and it's just like, will they overcome the obstacles or not, I guess? But I don't know that that's always true, because I think about a movie like Rudy, where it's like he just wants to make the Notre Dame football team. His goal is simple. He doesn't really have like a huge need that's extremely different from his want, like we see in more classic high fiction drama. It's more just like, is he going to be on this football team or not? And I think that's a little bit similar to The Martian, where it's like, you know, will this guy like make it back or not? But he doesn't really seem to have like a character need, maybe, that's like super different from his want. It's kind of like he's really resourceful, and the big dramatic question is like, will he be resourceful enough, I guess? Is that fair? I don't know. I'm kind of thinking out of my butt here.
It was interesting they didn't choose to develop his relationship with his family back home at all, and not even really deeply develop his relationship with his crewmates. Again, it very much feels like a man versus nature conflict. We've seen that done well in the past. We've seen Into the Wild. We've seen Castaway. Actually, haven't seen Castaway. Sorry, movie fanatics. But the one that I love the most, which is a TV show, Lost, of characters stranded on an island. But even they undergo meaningful character change as they kind of embark on this journey with one another. And so I would agree, this is very much a premise movie more so than it is a character-driven movie, right?
I agree. Like the premise, you mentioned premise and plot. I like the premise more than the plot. I feel like the plot felt like a little bit of a wannabe Apollo 13. The slingshot gravity boost thing, you know, we've all seen that before. And am I really supposed to believe that there's like this one guy that's like got this crazy radical idea for the gravity assist, and like no one else in the entire annals of NASA has like come up with that? Like, I don't know. I kind of call BS on that a little bit. To speak to the positives of the movie, I thought the shots of Mars were awesome, right? I saw that it was filmed in Jordan, which is where they've filmed similar Mars type like landscapes and shots before in a couple past movies. But I was really convinced that I was on Mars. It felt very real, and I thought that was one of the strengths of the movie. Also, the acting, super good. Matt Damon killed it, per usual.
Yeah, there's kind of three worlds that are going on here, right? We've got Mark Watney, Matt Damon's character, on Mars. We've got the Hermes crew aboard their spacecraft, and then we've got the NASA people down on Earth. Which of those three worlds do you find the most compelling, and do you want to spend the most time in?
For me, it was Mars. One thing that I think is tough about like the lone survivor story is it's like the survivor doesn't have anyone to talk to, so it's hard to like get in their head. This is where like a novel works better than a movie in this regard. So almost every time in a movie, it's like they have the video blog, like that's how you solve it. Mm-hmm. Or it's like a pet, like Iago in Aladdin, where it's like Jafar has to have someone to kind of convey all of his motives and evil schemes to, so we give him a parrot on his shoulder that he can talk to, and it's like
the Sven and Kristoff dynamic.
Exactly. Yeah. Like you face this dilemma big time in this movie.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I wish that we got more time aboard the Hermes. I think that there could have been some more interesting character development, and they hinted at some things, like the whole Beck and Johansson love story that like we didn't really get any development with. It was kind of, you know, flash in the end credits when they have a child together as they're watching the next spacecraft take off. I wish we had seen more of that. We got Martinez, this little shot of him talking to his wife and his little son, and apparently he's going back on the next mission. And I think we dug pretty deep into like Watney's own personal humanity, but there's also a lot of, I would say, deeper psychology that we didn't explore. Like, what does it actually do to somebody to be alone for a year and a half? And maybe this is an optimal time to be asking that question as we're kind of emerging from this year-long quarantine as a country. Like, what does it do to somebody to spend that much time alone in isolation? And we see the physical effects. He obviously becomes incredibly emaciated. I was going to say, your beard, very a la the Mark Watney stranded on Mars beard. I think you kind of got that look nailed down, by the way, Kev. But what does it do to him psychologically? And we see him emotionally vulnerable at points, namely when he repairs the hab and there's the, you know, the plastic layering over the front of it and the wind's blowing, which I'm going to reference later in some awards. And also the scene when he's taking the MAV to try to intercept the Hermes above the atmosphere of Mars. Those are kind of the two really emotional moments that stick out to me. But I really feel like there could have been more depth in his development of why am I doing this, how am I changing as I am going about this process, and what is loneliness doing to me internally.
I do agree that the movie, at least I guess, kind of acknowledged that there was that element, even if it didn't explore it, when in the NASA headquarters
Vincent Kapoor,
yeah, Vincent basically has that line where he's like, I wonder what he's thinking, like I wonder what he's going through. So like they kind of acknowledge like there is a psychological element, but they don't really go into it at all. It's more like, okay, what cool science thing is he going to do next to stay alive?
Yep, that totally makes sense. And another thing I was going to reference, a little fun nugget, when they talk about Project Elrond,
that was my favorite part of the whole movie.
Then they got a Sean Bean, who plays Mitch Henderson, who's the flight director for Hermes, also was in Lord of the Rings.
I mean, he was big time in Lord of the Rings. Like, he was one of the most prominent players at the Council of Elrond. That was my favorite part of the whole movie. I loved that.
Well, the sad thing is I still haven't seen the Lord of the Rings movies, which one day we're going to get to them. I believe it.
One ring to rule them all. Should we dig into the awards?
Let's do it, baby.
All right, send us off to space with your Lazarus Award for the high-key gospel moment in The Martian.
So my Lazarus Award goes to the final rescue scene, which I'm going to call the We Got Him scene.
I got him! I got him! I got him!
Way to go, Iron Man!
Back, pull us in.
It's good to see you. You have terrible taste in music.
Houston, this is Hermes Actual. We got him. Body is secure.
after Mark flies through space looking like Iron Man, we finally get the scene that we all want. Mark back with the Hermes crew where he belongs. And I think there's something so inherently emotional about reunion scenes. I don't know about you, but I've done plenty of YouTube deep dive on the military reunion scenes. I think those are kind of top of the list of emotional trigger videos on YouTube, if that's a subgenre in and of itself. And they do it at a lot of sporting events. You have the father or mother who comes home from serving in Iraq or something, and the kids turn around and they kind of jump into their parents' arms. And we love these moments as a culture, right? Like, we celebrate them. I think there's even SportsCenter specials on military families returning home. And so what is it that we love about this reunion story? I think it's something that's almost grafted into our souls. And so when I think about this in the context of the Bible, Luke 15 came to mind. And Luke 15 might be more traditionally remembered for the parable of the prodigal son. But in this same chapter, we have the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. So in this chapter here, Jesus is explaining to the people the heart of his father and the idea of reunion when a son leaves his father and returns home, when a woman finds a lost coin and she celebrates with everybody, and when a shepherd leaves behind the 99 sheep because the one is worth chasing after. And so the one verse that I'm going to stick with here is Luke 15:24, and this is from the prodigal son narrative. It says, "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. And reunion is a great cause for celebration. The great risk that the father took going after the son paid off. And so the shot of Watney and Lewis tangled in rope, twirling in midspace, I think is a beautiful picture of God's love to us. The look of joy on Lewis's face as she holds her lost crewmate in her arms. And it makes me more and more excited about my full reunion with Jesus, either when he comes or when I pass on, to be able to look face to face with the one I've desired to be with for so long. We see the year and a half of emotion that washes over Mark's face. I can't imagine what it's going to be like when I get to meet Jesus face to face one day. I think that reunion will trump anything that we get to experience here on earth. So that's why the We Got Him scene for me wins the Lazarus Award.
I like it. Yeah, I did think the reunion. Well, let me ask you, what do you think was more powerful specifically? The Lewis and Watney reunion in space with kind of like the cord, like orange cord tangling around them, mm-hmm. or like the whole crew from the Hermes kind of like group hug, laughter, more of like Harry Hogwarts Great Hall scene, so to speak, in the mm-hmm. Hermes?
It's a good question. Interestingly enough, I'm actually going to take a third path here. The part that gets me emotional, and I will counter you in saying I did have an emotional reaction to this film, specifically in the scene where we see everybody on Earth celebrating. I don't know what it is for me about large groups of people celebrating, but I love it. Like, the whole idea of throwing the papers in the air at NASA, the hugging and laughing in Times Square, just like the whole idea of becoming totally undignified in celebration. I love Bruce Ng, I don't know how you pronounce it, the character that's played by Benedict Wong, who works for the jet propulsion company. Like, I just love the idea of people celebrating around this common cause of victory. So for me, like, that was actually the emotionally triggering moment for me.
Interesting. Yeah, you do love the big celebrations. I remember Graham used to keep me up late at night watching these like epic college football, like introductions, starting lineups, traditions, yada, yada, yada.
Yeah, that's one of the things I miss the most during COVID is like the whole collective experience of being in a large crowd and like being all focused on the same thing. Kev, what is your Lazarus Award for The Martian?
So I said that I didn't feel a single thing throughout this movie. I'm just a cold, gray, emotionless robot. But there was like an inkling of a feeling during this line from Mark Watney. "Tell them I'm dying for something big and beautiful and greater than me."
"And I'm dying for something big and beautiful." "And greater than me. Tell them I said I can live with that. And tell them thank you for being my mom and dad."
So I guess I just like how this quote gets at this desire to be part of something bigger than ourselves, specifically seeing and visually beholding something bigger than ourselves. And I think that people feel this. Jim Valvano, Jimmy V, great basketball coach, NC State, he said a person does not become whole until he or she becomes a part of something bigger than himself or herself. Psychologist Brené Brown says in a couple interviews and in one of her books, actually, connection is why we're here. It is what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. The power that connection holds in our lives was confirmed when the main concern about connection emerged as the fear of disconnection, the fear that something we have done or failed to do, something about who we are, where we come from, has made us unlovable and unworthy of connection. We are hardwired to connect with others. It's what gives purpose and meaning to our lives, and without it, there is suffering. And so connection kind of is her word of emphasis there, but I think it could sort of be implied that that also refers to being a, you know, connected to something bigger than just yourself, right? Like, not, no man is an island, so to speak, John Donne. And so I think those are just a couple breadcrumbs at how I think people do kind of feel this. And so I want to go to scripture in two different ways. First is the visual piece of beholding glory, because when Mark Watney is saying this, he's like kind of beholding Mars's grand spectacle. He's like sitting on this kind of cliffside. So this is Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the entire psalm, but I think there's a lot of visual imagery. The psalms are full of this, taking the time to be still and behold creation and to trace the sunbeams back to the sun, to reference C.S. Lewis. Letters to Malcolm. So that's kind of the visual glory piece of Mark Watney in this moment, sort of seeing this big and beautiful Mars and feeling like he's contributing to something bigger than himself. But there's also a sense of what Mark is talking about here is dying. He's telling his parents, hey, I'm going to die for something bigger than myself, something big and beautiful and greater than me. And in this dialogue, he's actually asking Lewis to tell his parents like why he died and how he died. He said it's going to be a hard conversation to have, but that's why I'm asking you. So anyways, this is basically like a death note to his parents. And so I don't want to say my mind went to this because it didn't. Sometimes like when I have these parallels, it's like, oh, my mind immediately went to this passage. And other times it's like, oh, I gotta find a metaphor. Or like, I know that this is biblical, but where's a good passage that makes a good example? So this is Acts 7. 54 to 58, and this is the stoning of Stephen, a martyr. So we're talking kind of the history of the early church right after Jesus has ascended and kind of left these apostles to spread the gospel. Now, when they had heard these things meaning Stephen has just been like talking to this group of people for a long time about who Jesus was and what he did. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. So Stephen dies. He's one of kind of the first martyrs here in the book of Acts, written by Luke. But so I think it kind of parallels Mark's story, right? Like he's dying for something bigger than himself. And there's the visual component of Stephen sees the heavens opened, a lot like Mark kind of seeing the expanse of Mars's, you know, grand red canyons and starry sky. But even greater than Stephen being willing to die for this Jesus guy is this Jesus guy being willing to die for us in submission to his Father. So this is John 17 to bring us home, verse 24 to 26 here. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so we see that Jesus is on this mission to die for us, and this is a prayer, a long and intimate prayer that he has with his Father, God the Father, in John 17. And so Stephen is a great martyr, an example to be looked to, but there's no better example than Jesus to be looked to when we think about martyrdom and laying down your life for something big and beautiful and greater than me.
Yeah, I love that. I think in the Jesus narrative, and really just the biblical narrative, we get a pretty clear picture of an idea or a hope that is worth dying for. And I would agree that if there's anything the Martian could do to add to that, it would really deepen the emotional depth of the film. I want to believe that Mars and the Ares missions are worth dying for. And I think we get a little bit of that in this scene where he's looking out over the beauty of Mars. But I think one of the great questions that we asked in the 1960s as a country is, why is space exploration worth it? Like, what is the point of us sacrificing astronauts to send them into the space, like, with very little material gain? Like, what is the ethos of what we're doing here? And so I do wish there was a little bit more of that in this film, but I guess that scene hints at it a little bit.
Yeah, that's a great response to my award, because I was curious and was looking up stuff about the scientific accuracy and inaccuracy in the movie and like NASA's involvement and things like this. And NASA was really pushing this movie, really involved in its development and advertising. It was on the front page of their website for a year at least. And so like they're clearly very behind it because they think that it portrays space travel in an appealing way that would make the average viewer like you or like me want to sort of like give NASA another dollar, so to speak. Because, you know, if there's one thing we know about space travel, it's extremely expensive, right? Yeah. And so that's kind of a constant question is like, is it worth it? Like, is it worth it for us to go to the moon or to go to Mars? And like, especially when we have, you know, pressing issues on the home front, so to speak. But if I'm being honest, like this movie doesn't make me want to fund NASA. Like, I think if anything, I'm hoping the CBO will shift money away from space exploration after watching a movie like this.
Yeah, I hear that. That makes sense to me. I will say, for me, it is the collective crowd moments that do the best job of building towards that idea. It's people rallied in Times Square and people rallied outside the space station, like wanting to be a part of this great American and honestly great human moment.
I will say that like the large crowd moments did absolutely nothing for me. Actually, they probably did negative for me. The whole Times Square stuff, the CNN reporter, I was just like, I just want to see what's happening in space and with the crew and at NASA. Like, I don't need this. It was a negative for me for sure. Okay. So we're pretty different, but
sure.
I don't want to be a hater though. Like, I think this movie did some things pretty well. So anyways, get me out of here. Mary Magdalene Award for a Loki gospel moment. Go.
So my Mary Magdalene Award goes to the scene where Mark is on his knees counting potatoes.
5.
So for a film that really avoids religion and digs hard into science, this is, for me, one of the most humanizing moments, and dare I say, one of the most religious moments of the whole film. He's almost in a prayerful position in the scene, which I found really interesting. He's on his knees, and yet rather than God being the object of his prayer, I think the objects of his prayer are potatoes. Like, he's knelt in front of the potatoes, counting them, and anyway, I found it to be a really interesting moment. And so if I'm trying to make a biblical parallel, reminded me of Jesus on the Mount of Olives praying to God before his crucifixion. And this is Luke 22, and we're going to break it down a little bit. This is verses 39 through 44. Listen to the emotions and character of the God who is willing to die for us. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. To me, this scene reveals a couple things about Jesus. Number one, his total humanity, and two, how he deals with impossible circumstances. So we know from the Bible that Jesus is fully man and fully God, and here we get to see him at his most, I would argue, one of his most emotionally vulnerable states, because he's asking God to take away the suffering, the impending suffering that he's going to experience at the hands of the Romans on the cross. And yet he chooses prayer in this moment as the best means by which to address this vulnerability. It's not, hey, like, I just need to toughen up. I need to be stronger. I need to believe more. He actually comes to God in complete weakness and asks him to remove the situation, which for us as humans, I think is really freeing, because Jesus, the Son of God the Father, is willing to come before God in his weakness. Like, can we not also come before God in our own weakness? And so in this scene, Watney doesn't pray, but I think he might as well. And so I recently read this book called When Breath Becomes Air. It's by a guy named Paul Kalanathi, I believe. And he was a neurosurgeon who got diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And so it was kind of this dichotomy between being the doctor that normally helps cure cancer and being the actual patient who has cancer themselves. And there's this one quote that he continually went back to in the book, and it was from a guy named Samuel Beckett, who apparently is a famous literary figure from the 20th century. I haven't studied him at all, but he has this quote that says, "I can't go on, I'll go on." Recognizing, one, the impossible circumstances that one is dealing with, and two, the option that, hey, I'm going to like continue persevering in the midst of that. And so, yes, there's something to be affirmed in the scene of Mark's relentless pursuit of survival. And obviously, there's a lot to be affirmed in fighting for one's own life. But two, I think there's a lot to be critiqued in the sense that Mark is his own savior in this movie. And we're going to talk a little bit more of that, about that in The False Prophet. But I don't know. I found this to be a fascinating scene because although it comes off as prayerful, it's really prayerful in a scientific sense. And maybe science is actually the religion that the Martian, the movie, is adopting.
Interesting. Yeah, I liked the scripture parallel that you used. I feel like that is a clear one-to-one, specifically the visual image of Mark kneeling with the potatoes. I think that was a good specific detail you pulled on there. And I found that to be one of the scariest moments of the whole movie.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's just the terrifying reality, and you get to see he does such a good job of deflecting with humor. I think that's one of Watney's best defense mechanisms and maybe what helps keep him alive, but we get to see that shield penetrated in this moment here. All right, Kev, what is your Mary Magdalene Award?
I'm giving my Mary Magdalene Award to when Teddy, the director of NASA, shortcuts the inspections to give the builders 2 more weeks at the expense of his own job, and he says, "It's on me."
Is the probe going to be ready on time?
We're behind.
Give me a number.
15 days. 15 days and I can get it done.
All right, let's create 15 days. 13 days to mount the probe. Can we reduce?
It actually only takes 3 days to mount the probe. And we can get that down to 2, right?
I can get it down to 2.
10 days are for tests and inspections.
How often do those inspections reveal a problem?
Well, you're suggesting we don't do the inspections.
Right now, I'm asking how often they reveal a problem.
1 in 20? But that's grounds for countdown halt.
Oh, I can't take that chance.
Anyone else know a safer way to buy more time? Dr. Keller, stretch Watney's rations 4 more days. You're not going to like it, but that'll get us to 15. And we'll cancel the inspections.
Teddy. Sir, if that ever got out.
It's on me. You got your 2 weeks. Get it done.
I wonder if Teddy's maybe the least likable of the kind of main cast. Like, he's kind of the guy that maybe doesn't want to go get Mark as much, right? And I think it's interesting because at first he comes across as kind of villainous for being that way, but then we sort of see that it's not really about himself as much as it is about NASA. Like, he's kind of selfless. It's just he's more about NASA than he is about Mark, because he's willing to give up his entire job, which I don't even want to know, like, what it takes to become the director of NASA. Like, you see, like, all these hundreds of employees in this fancy schmancy building, and his willingness to give up his own job in this moment came as a surprise to me on my first viewing. And I was kind of reminded of Mark 10 in The Rich Young Ruler. This is verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And so I think in some ways, to me, Teddy is like the guy who should be the rich young ruler, but actually isn't. Like, he's the guy who actually kind of does give up all of his treasure, his big title of director of NASA. He's willing to throw it all away and say, if this is what it takes to get these guys two more weeks, then I'm willing to do it. So yeah, I was just kind of surprised by that. And I found it as to be kind of a low-key biblical moment.
Interesting. So when he's greenlighting that mission, it actually ends up failing.
Big time, yeah. That's
big time. It combusts in the middle of the air. And then there's kind of the CNN interview that he does with Vincent Kapoor, where he admits that it's his fault. And then he doesn't lose his job. So does it lose any of its steam there for, one, the mission being a failure, and two, him not really suffering the consequences of it?
Great points. Yeah, so that's where it looks like there's holes all over this Mary Magdalene war. But here would be my kind of counter response. For one, I'm only like kind of glorifying this one little moment where he makes this decision. Like the press conference, I think is not biblical behavior by him, or like that's like a different moment, I guess. And I guess I'm thinking kind of process over results. Like, it was a 1 in 20 chance, we're told, that this rocket would have failed, and it failed. And so I think you got to roll that dice. Like, 95% chance in this scenario, there were clearly no better options on the table. So he was willing to sort of lay aside his, yeah. And I guess the fact that like he doesn't lose his job does kind of make it ring hollow. But I think, to me, that's just like a problem with this movie. It just seems like sometimes like decisions don't really have the consequences that maybe they ought to. Because even like, for instance, when Mitch basically goes behind Teddy's back and like alerts the crew of the Hermes to Watney's survival, Teddy's like, I expect your resignation when this is over. Like, how dare you do that? And then they're like, you know, high-fiving in the end. Like, oh, we did it. And it's like, this guy, like, betrayed you. I guess we don't know. Like, maybe he does resign in the end. But it seems like there are multiple instances in this story where a similar thing happens, where it's like the bad news goes unpunished, maybe.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
Okay, so take me to your false prophet award. I have a feeling we're in for a big one here.
Boom, boom. My false prophet award is the get to work final scene.
When I was up there, stranded by myself, did I think I was going to die? Yes, absolutely. And that's one you need to know going in, because it's going to happen to you. This is space. It does not cooperate. At some point, everything's going to go south on you. Everything's going to go south, and you're going to say, this is it. This is how I end. Now, you can either accept that, or you can get to work. That's all it is. You just begin. You do the math. You solve one problem, and you solve the next one, and then the next. And if you solve enough problems, you get to come home.
And this is also my pulpit pick. So the final scene that we get in this movie that's not included in the end credits is when Mark is teaching at NASA's training ground. And really, it's the bow tie of the movie. It's a scene that doesn't really need to exist, but provides a sort of satisfying end. And to kick off this false prophet award, I want to reference an email that we received from one of our patrons, Tanner Carlson. Can you read Tanner's email and what he sent to us?
Hey guys, watched The Martian this week and had some thoughts. I think there are some definite parallels to having faith in a near hopeless situation and using your gifts, i.e. spiritual gifts, to the best of your ability. Two big moments stuck out to me. First, when the crew of the Hermes instantly decides to go back to Mars. This was a huge sacrifice to make, over a year extra away from Earth, risking their lives and no certainty that they would succeed. But they didn't second guess it, kind of a parallel to the lost sheep and how Christ died for all of us and died for us individually and specifically. The second moment is what I would give the False Prophet Award for. Right at the end of the movie, Mark Watney is talking about his experience and what he learned. He gives a great biblical parallel right at the beginning that, quote, did I think I was going to die? Yes, absolutely. Similar to how we are dead in sin. But then he goes on to say, you can either accept that or get to work. And you solve one problem, then the next, and the next, and if you solve enough problems, you get to come home. This, to me, is salvation through works. He knew he was going to die if nothing happened, but he claims that you can solve enough problems on your own to save yourself. Excited to see what you guys have to say about this one.
Boom. Tanner, I think you nailed it there. I want to first reference what the first paragraph of that email said, that this movie argues that random spiritual gifts that aren't usually affirmed are actually possessing great value. What's crazy is that out of the entire Hermes crew, nobody survives for a year and a half other than Mark, because nobody else has the botany powers.
Botany.
Mars has come to fear his botany powers. And so that skill, which is, again, cast off as being not that important, turns out to be incredibly essential in his survival. And two, I would agree in the sense that this is very much a salvation by works kind of movie, or at least a salvation by science kind of movie. And so while I previously referenced that this film doesn't really address religion at all, like I said before, science kind of takes that place. In fact, science really is the religion of this film. And so Ridley Scott, who is the director of this movie, he's done a lot of great stuff over the years. Did the Alien movies, Gladiator.
Blade Runner,
which I have never seen. He's a professed atheist. And the movie, I think, actually suggests otherwise, because faith, even though it's not religious faith, is such a core element of the film. And so in an article on the website Cinephile City, which I found through some research, a blogger named TJ O'Neill describes faith as this, quote, "the belief that despite no concrete evidence, something will happen if you try." And I think that's exactly the mindset that Watney adopts while on Mars. The difference is what his faith is in. Mark's faith is in his own abilities and the abilities of NASA. And so the abilities of mankind are kind of the ethos of this film. Watney's ability to quote-unquote science the shit out of this is how he survives and how he gets back to Earth. And this, of course, like Tanner said, is a workspace salvation. But there's so much freedom in the real truth, the counter to this false prophet, the truth that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We are captive to sin, unable to live lives that are void of brokenness. There's so much art and pop culture that does a great job of diagnosing our brokenness, but meets us with the solution of trying harder and harder. And so there's a couple songs here that I pulled as reference that I think do a great job of describing what I'm talking about here. The first one is In My Blood by Shawn Mendes.
Help me. It's like the walls are caving in. Sometimes I feel like giving up, but I just can't. It isn't in my blood.
So in this song, Shawn Mendes does an incredible job of diagnosing the sinful human condition. But what's his solution? Like, just don't give up. Just keep trying harder. Don't believe me? Here is another song, I Guess I Just Feel Like by John Mayer. The whole song is about him feeling disillusioned with the world and feeling like everything is going wrong and that love is devoid of our current culture. And he wraps it up with this final verse that really is so unsatisfying at the end.
But I know that I'm open, and I know that I'm free, and I'll always let hope in wherever I'll be. And if I go blind, I'd still find my way. I guess I just felt like giving up today.
What kind of solution is that? And if I go blind, I'll still find my way? That is objectively non-biblical. It does such a great job of diagnosing the problem of brokenness and loneliness in an absence of love, but the solution is, I guess I'll still find my way anyway? Incorrect. And finally, I think there are tinges of this in The Climb by Miley Cyrus. Depending on what you think her faith is in, is her faith in herself and her ability to climb that mountain, or is her faith in the fact that there's this external force driving this journey that she is taking? Like, where is Miley Cyrus or Hannah Montana's faith specifically in this song?
My faith is shaken, but I gotta keep trying. Gotta keep my head held high. Keep your faith, keep your faith, yeah.
Here's the ultimate truth that demonstrates why Watney's science-based salvation is flawed, and it's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Again, this verse, these five verses really nail it here. We are dead. We need a rescue. We cannot sustain ourselves. And while the movie argues that Mark and maybe us as viewers should fight tooth and nail to sustain ourselves, that's not a sustainable solution. We need an external rescue because we are dead in our sin. That's what Jesus does for us. And for me, that's why this scene at the end and really the whole ethos of the movie wins my False Prophet Award.
Yeah, I like it. I think that hits the nail on the head. The movie is very much Prisoner of Azkaban-esque, if you will, in its self-salvation point of view. But full disclosure, like, we saw patron Tanner Carlson's email ahead of time, so we did discuss who would kind of tackle False Prophet Awards. So before I like fully respond, I think I just kind of want to go to mine because it's so similar, and then we can maybe have a fuller discussion about both of them. How does that sound?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay, so I'm giving my False Prophet Award to Survival is the Highest Good.
I'm not gonna die here.
And this is gonna be my pulpit pick. So this movie reminded me a bit of other solo survivor movies like The Revenant or The Grey or I Am Legend, where you sort of had this one stranded person and the idea is like, whatever you do, don't die. Like, just don't die. Like, that is the sole goal and like driving everything about the story. And I think there's something to be affirmed here, right? Like, death is the enemy, biblically speaking. Like, Jesus came to conquer death. I'm going to give you a lot of scripture for this. This is Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. This is 2 Timothy 1:10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Revelation 1:17-18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Like, the keys of death and Hades, that's the idea. Like, death and hell, death and Satan, like, they're very much linked. Like, death is an enemy, clearly. And then Revelation 20:13, in case you still don't believe me, and the sea gave up on the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so we see that Jesus is actually sending death to death. Like, it's actually killing it, sending it down into the lake of fire, hell. And so I think we should affirm death is the enemy. But then maybe my critique would be, like, epic survival as like a salvation of itself. Like, just as you sort of talked about science being a salvation, I think survival is also kind of like this high good, sort of lauded as like the best of the best and in some ways salvation. So this is Philippians 1:19-26, which I think kind of famously combats this idea. This is Paul writing from prison. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I think this movie very much does not argue it. It argues what I associate with actually a pretty famous poem called Invictus by William Ernest Henley. Maybe you've heard this. I'm just going to read it. Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that last couplet really is the most famous part of this poem. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's referenced all the time in pop culture. And so I think this movie, The Martian, very much kind of echoes that, even like the very language of it, like the captain of the soul, like captain of the Hermes, captain of the ship, you know. Mm-hmm. But being the master of your fate, that is like the prize good here, right? Like, I'm going to science the shit out of this, like you said. And I want to contrast this with the Jack Sparrow, Davy Jones relationship in Pirates of the Caribbean, which I think takes a very different approach, because I think it Pirates of the Caribbean very truthfully portrays death and judgment as linked, for one. But also, Jack's like desperate evasions of death and judgment are portrayed as kind of a futile and like the shot clock is ticking down effort. Like, this is an unavoidable thing. And Jack, in some ways, is portrayed as a little bit like, not maybe not unwise, but just kind of like trying to fight an unwinnable fight in trying to sort of evade not just the Flying Dutchman, but death in general. Like, immortality is kind of what he's constantly after as a pirate. And I think that truthfully captures how we are desperate to avoid death and judgment. And so I think Pirates of the Caribbean gets it right. So here's a couple quotes.
Do you feel death? Do you feel that dark abyss? All your deeds laid bare? All your sins punished? I can offer you an escape.
Death has a curious way of reshuffling one's priorities.
So yeah, that's the contrast I think here, like survival as this high, high prized good, almost as a salvation-like good, like we see in like...
I mean, that's the great evil of Voldemort, the character, right, in the Harry Potter series, is that he wants life at all costs and he's willing to sacrifice everything. And obviously that's very inadmirable in the sense that he's corrupting everybody in the process of doing that.
See, the trouble here is that, like, I don't want to be like, you know, death is this path that we all take, like Gandalf says in Return of the King, because it's tricky. Like, death really is scripturally like the enemy. Mm-hmm. So that's why it's a really an affirming critique situation, because mm-hmm. I don't just want to be like, death is a friend and we should embrace it. Like Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, like we give death a big hug and he bestows the invisibility cloak upon the next person. And it's like, is that really true? Like, death is a monster. And at the very least, I guess I hoped that this movie would kind of dig into the deep character conflicts and the more existential crises of what does it mean to want to survive, and what's the difference between suicide and not trying, and or like, why are you going to try? Like, there are some incredibly time-tested, compelling debates to be had here about, like,
there's
just so much to be done there that they didn't do, I guess.
I hear you there.
Okay, well, take me to your Jesus Award.
So my Jesus Award goes to Mark Watney. The one specific element that I want to affirm in Watney is the relentless perseverance in faith that he demonstrates. Really, what Watney does is believe in the unseen. He believes that he can accomplish something that nobody else in the world has ever accomplished. And maybe I would draw a parallel to Alex Honnold in Free Solo. Like, why are you doing this? Watney is doing it because he kind of has to do it. Alex Honnold's doing it because there's some sort of impossible task that he believes is worth accomplishing. But yet, both characters share in the fact that they are believing in this crazy thing that's never been done before, and they're going to do their best to make sure that it happens. And so the verses that stuck with me are Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. And in this letter, we hear a lot about faith and what does it mean to have faith. And by faith, God did this through this person. And so it's kind of a hall of faith. But verses 1 through 3 say this: "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed in God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." This is the whole idea of what faith is. It's the belief that even though we can't see God face to face, even though I would argue that it's almost impossible to find proof that what happened in the Bible and who God is, who God says he is inherently true. Like, this is the whole idea of us taking the leap. If it was like a scientific proven fact that God is who he says he is, faith would become unnecessary. And it's the same reason that Jesus, when he is out doing his ministry, is so frustrated. He's like, this generation demands a sign, but a sign will not be given to them. Because faith is such a core element. We, like, God desires for us to take that leap. It's the idea of Peter being willing to walk out on water and take a look at Jesus's face, and in his willingness to step out in faith, he experiences the goodness and grace of God. And I think that's a call for us as well. And so for Watney, I think he does a great job of embodying this faith, and that is why he wins my Jesus Award.
Interesting. So you go with the character that is the very principle of your false prophet.
Yeah, I would say, again, that this is the whole affirm and critique method, right? And I don't think he is the clear... If this was an NBA MVP race, he is not a unanimous winner, but he's getting the majority votes by a slight margin.
Yeah, I think if we're doing like an all-time Jesus Awards showdown, like no one from The Martian is showing up in the finals.
Yeah, 100%.
Which is why... If I'm being honest, when I went to write my Jesus Award, I wrote Lewis, I guess, ? And I have since like come up with a little more rationale, but yeah, I'm not sure how deeply I really believe in this. So I wrote, last one to leave Watney at the start, right? Like she kind of pursues him more than the crewmates. Like she feels maybe a deeper sense of responsibility or compassion, maybe. I don't know that compassion is fair because I think there's a job to be done in the other crewmates are doing their job, but it was kind of Jesus-like. Like she's kind of pursuing him in the storm. She's the first one to advocate for his rescue at great cost, which by the way, I thought was pretty implausible that they would all be down to go cycle back.
Really? I thought it was totally
plausible. Really? I guess I just felt like it just happened kind of quickly and the stakes were so high, but less so for their desire to go get him and more so like their willingness to break NASA protocol seemed a little bit like,
okay,
like you never get to do anything with NASA again. Maybe this is something to be tacked on to our earlier conversation about like decisions that seemingly don't have consequences. Like,
yeah, Martinez totally, he's flying the next ship, so he doesn't face any of those consequences.
Yeah, I guess it's like, hey, you can break NASA protocol if it works. Like if you succeed, you get to go again. Otherwise, you're out. But anyways, yeah, so she's, and this is probably the biggest one, she's the hand that's reaching out to him in space, and she's the one who gets to say, we got him. And really just visually that moment, I think, was actually kind of intriguing to me. That was one of my favorite parts of the movie, was seeing the kind of orange cord like circling around and around and around them. Like just the way that that happens, I think Ridley Scott really like nailed that moment of like, it was almost like this like circle around them was like shrinking until they were kind of arm in arm. I thought that was like a really great visual, very biblical. Anyways, John 17, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, and they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So I'm going to John 17 because we started there earlier with the Lazarus Award, and this is Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. And it's this idea of, like, I haven't lost anyone. Like, she is the captain of the Hermes, and, like, Mark is one of her responsibilities, so to speak, and like she is not going to let him get away. And maybe this reminds you of John 6, because I think if I had a gun to my head, this would have been the passage that I would have picked, but I really wanted to go back to John 17 to kind of come full circle. But this is probably the better Cinderella slipper fit. So this is verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So this idea that, like, hey, Jesus doesn't lose people who are entrusted to him. Like, he has been entrusted with the will of the Father, and he carries it out perfectly because he's God and that's what he does. And just as Lewis has been entrusted with this mission from NASA to bring these astronauts back safely, she is not going to lose any of her own. So yeah, those are just some powerful verses that I think kind of captures how Lewis is sort of like, she's been entrusted with these astronauts and she's not going to let them, you know, they're all going to be raised on the last day.
Yeah. I love that. I want to reiterate what you said about Reformed theology. I've recently been reading this book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane.
Oh, that's like spreading like wildfire right now. Like, what is the deal with that?
I think it's really hot in Christian culture right now, but I've been reading that recently. And there's a whole chapter dedicated to that verse in John 6 about how Jesus doesn't lose anybody. And there's the constant, you know, push from humanity, like, but you don't know what I've done, but you don't know the deepest crevices of my heart. And he's like, but you don't know, And Jesus is like, if you are like saved, you're saved. Like there's no losing that. And what is it? Perseverance? Is that one of the principles there?
Perseverance of the saints?
Perseverance of the saints. I'm not great on my Reformed theology, but some good references there. And that's a book recommendation that I would definitely make to our listeners. I haven't finished it yet, but.
Yeah. I haven't even read it, and I'm honestly comfortable endorsing it too, because I have so many friends that I trust have had great things to say about it.
Yeah.
But yeah, this passage does kind of beg that question of if all who come to Christ are drawn by the Father, and everyone who's drawn is raised on the last day, that would mean that you either have to limit the power of God's salvation and atonement on the cross or the scope of it, right?
Right.
Like either he like kind of draws everybody and faith kind of completes the job, or like he successfully draws and raises some but not all. Like right. you can't have it both ways, just logically. So
yep.
That's kind of some of the bigger ideas that are going on there in this discussion. But anyways, that's it for the awards. Now onto the Q&A, but first an announcement. Need new running shoes? Want to support a local business? Omega Sports sells running shoes and a variety of athletic apparel and equipment both in stores and online at omegasports.com. For online orders of at least $90, they offer free shipping everywhere, and use the redemption code JIM for Jesus and Movies. Doing so gives you 10% off your purchase and gives another 10% towards our production costs. Again, that's omegasports.com, code JIM, for a discount and to support us. Now onto our Q&A and guest submissions. You can email us at jesusandmovies@gmail.com. We would love to hear anything you have to say, questions, comments. And actually, we'd like to take a moment to read a couple emails from this week. We talked about patron Tanner Carlson's email. Very thoughtful. Way to get ahead of the game, Tanner, and watch the movie before the pod.
Let's go, Tanner.
Gives you a huge advantage and lets you weigh in on the convo. That's exactly what Graham and I are hoping people will do. And that makes it a lot more fun for us because it's, you know, more of a discussion, right? But here are a couple other emails I wanted to read. So this is in reference to the A Few Good Men episode. Hey guys, loved the A Few Good Men podcast. It's funny, I was just quoting this movie in my Bible study this week. In John 16:12, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear." What he's really saying is, you can't handle the truth. Isn't it so good of Jesus to only tell his disciples what they could handle? I think that's true for us today. While God has a plan for us, and only he knows what the plan is, he only reveals to us what we can handle. Keep up the great work. You're helping so many of us look for truth, beauty, and wisdom. And here's another email. I loved the quote about the men standing on the wall. It brings up so many questions. All these security systems to replace or to provide security when truly our only security is in the Lord. As our culture develops, we tend to think that we're self-sufficient and can provide our security. COVID shows us otherwise. We are only secure in a personal relationship with Jesus. Keep up the great work. Love the podcast, guys. And then, we talked about Tanner's email. So always good to write in, and you can be anonymous or not. And we love to hear from everybody. So without further ado, this week's guest is patron Andy Simmons.
Andy, how are you doing, man?
I'm doing fantastic. Thanks for having me on.
Of course. Tell us a little bit about who you are and what you're up to these days.
Sure. Born and raised here in Charlotte. I went to school with both Kevin and Graham at Davidson. I played on the golf team with Kev. Go Cats. Just started a new job 2 Mondays ago, working for a research firm here in Charlotte. And I love anything to do with exercise. So whether it's like a fun boot camp with friends or going on a run or going to the gym for a lift, I love it all.
So what's one way that you've seen the Lord reveal biblical truth or the gospel in something you've read or watched or listened to lately?
I read a book called Shoe Dog by the founder of Nike, Phil Knight. But just the way that Phil Knight was able to, or the way that he did sacrifice his time, his lots of his money towards Nike. It was initially called Blue Ribbon. It was just him. He went to Japan to get to a factory to find shoes that he would then be able to sell in the U.S., which is was not done at the time, and had just boxes on boxes of shoes in his parents' house in the basement where he lived. And from then on, just the way that he continuously sacrificed so much to make sure that his company and all his investments succeeded. I think now looking back, it was definitely cool. Or I could see the comparison between the way that Christ gave everything for the church and the way that he sacrificed for her. Another comparison I found interesting was that if one might not know about the disciples might assume that they're just like perfect people that like follow Jesus' word to the T and were so faithful. And were strong in that their whether they shared their testimonies, and that it's kind of the opposite, that they so many times like fell short and like didn't like live up to standards that Jesus had. In a similar way, it was the Nike employees were so committed, but at times like didn't do the right thing. Or I think the interesting comparison is that like they definitely didn't look the part. Don't know what disciples look like, but like the Nike employees, like you think if you're trying to sell shoes, like you might be a big runner or like look strong or athletic looking. And I think these guys were like lawyers, and there was one guy who was in a wheelchair, and just guys that like didn't at the service level feel like they'd be the best sellers of this brand, but like they were so committed 100%, like through all the ups and downs of the company to make sure that it succeeded. And they went to endless bounds to spread the, I guess, the gospel of Nike, which I thought was kind of cool. So not a perfect comparison, but definitely a few parallels for sure.
That's interesting. I actually read Shoe Dog a number of years back, and was definitely not looking through that lens. I was wondering what your opinion of Phil Knight, the Nike founder, is. I remember reading it and thinking it came off a little bit conceited, or maybe like kind of a ruthless capitalist mindset. Did you feel like you saw like a lot of admirable characteristics in him? Like, do you think there's something to be affirmed or critiqued there? I would just be interesting to hear your take on Phil Knight as a person.
Something that sticks out to me is the way that he wrote, or lack thereof, to his, the first employee that he had. This employee would write letters and letters and letters to Phil, who just wouldn't respond. Just the nature of who Phil was, he was more of a doer and less of a talker and a sayer. There's definitely some good things I like about Phil, but I think his leadership style was, if you read between the lines a little bit, it was a little off-putting at times.
Well, that's awesome. Thanks for coming on and sharing, Andy.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me on. Glad to share. Always love listening to the pod.
Sadly, we have to stop the discussion there, but before we close, here's a quick shout out to all of our supporters on Patreon who make this discussion possible. Courtney, Kristen, Craig, Heather, and Jackson Carlock, Tanner Carlson, Jacob DeRizio, Ben Dunbar, Graham, Janet, and Ken Hooten, Daniel Lee, Bess McLawhorn, Mike, John Pabone, Scott Bahacek, Logan Russell, Andy Simmons, new patron Will Smith.
Woot woot.
Thank you, Will. Kim Streamer and Clay Young, thank you all so much for your support. Our monthly production schedule is posted on our Instagram at Jesus and Movies. And if you'd like to support the Jesus and Movies podcast, Patreon is our preference. For $1 a month, you can become a patron and pick the movies, get shouted out on the podcast, and featured on our Instagram. Side note, this movie, The Martian, was a patron selection, so that's part of the benefits. But anyways, if you'd like to join the group, please do so at patreon.com/JesusAndMovies or on the free Patreon app. Anyone can always write us at jesusandmovies@gmail.com, and if you're listening on Apple, please give us a review. Thank you so much for joining us on the Jesus and Movies podcast, and we hope you found some goodness, truth, and beauty. Know that while we were left in the Mars-like waste of isolation, sin, and death, Jesus died to say, we got him, and to bring us back home with him. And we'll see you next week.